Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Seems like it's been a while since we've seen each other. Missed being together last Sunday. Glad you're all here. Look forward to greeting if we haven't had a chance to greet yet and have one of those hugs that Arden was talking about. Just a couple of thoughts. One before we pray. The welcome class is meeting today and next Sunday in the second hour, and it's in the upper end of the building. It's room 202. Thanks, Todd. So it's room 202. If you are newer to the church or have never been to the welcome class, you're certainly invited to join that. Let's pray, lift up some concerns that we have, and then commit our time to the Lord now. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather. We really miss being together, so when we have a very rare event like ice in San Antonio, it's good to be back. Pray that everyone who is here right now is going to sense your touch and also connection with others who are here, and that we take full advantage of the opportunity this morning provides to interact, to connect, and to talk about things that count with each other. For those who are streaming online, Father, we pray your touch in their lives. Thanks that they could join in this way. We pray this morning, Father, for Sue Byrus. After Sue took a fall yesterday, last night, on the stairs, and so she's been seen by good physicians. She's resting comfortably now, but we do pray for our sister Sue and for Jack, as he cares for her now. Just pray for a real quick recovery, and she's back to the full life that Sue so enjoys very, very quickly. Pray that you would touch everyone who is here right now at their particular point of need, whether it's for rich encouragement, whether it's for just instruction and to know something more about Jesus and his ways. Maybe it's for conviction. Father, you know what each one of us want and what will help each one of us take a next step with or toward Jesus. So use our time in your word for that purpose. We're asking it in his matchless name. Amen. The English language has certain phrases that are multi-purpose. They mean different things in different contexts. And so one of those phrases is something is out of order. So if the elevator's broken, it's out of order. If somebody makes a tasteless, rude, offensive joke, well, that's out of order. But there's another sense in which we use the words out of order when we're talking about something that's out of sequence, like putting a cart before a horse or counting chickens before they hatch. That's out of order. And it's that third sense that we're going to lean into this morning as we look at Scripture. And we're going to watch Jesus draw people into the circles of faith and following, both in and out of order. So we're in John's Gospel, had our first week in John's Gospel two Sundays ago. I'm really excited about what we're going to see this morning. We're going to end our time in the Word this morning by exploring something that happens at a wedding in the little village of Cana. But we're first going to look at 4 days in the life of Jesus prior to that wedding. And right off the bat, we're going to return to look at a man who surfaced in our first look in John's Gospel. This Gospel is written by John the Apostle, and that man we're going to look at is John the Baptist. Okay, so the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were curious about John, so they sent a delegation of priests and Levites to question John. And they asked, this is chapter 1, verse 19, "Who are you?" And John answered, "I'm not the Christ." So evidently there was a rumor mill going on around that John was the Messiah, or he's one of the prophets of old come back from the dead, and John puts those ideas to bed real quick. But this delegation, they pressed him, you know, we were told to come and find out who you are, not who you're not. And we got to give a report back to the Sanhedrin, so who are you? And John quoted from Isaiah the prophet, and he said, I'm the voice of one calling out in the wilderness, make the way of the Lord straight. So John's whole purpose for living was to prepare for someone else. That's why he was born. And baptizing people was a big part of that work of preparation. And John said, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you don't know. It's he who comes after me, of whom I am not worthy even to untie the strap of his sandals. So John's meeting with this group, it happened near the Jordan River where John was baptizing, and we're going to call that day one. That's what happened on day one. This is what happened on day two in verse 29. The very next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, we may not be all that familiar with what John meant there, but everybody in John's day knew exactly what he meant when he called Jesus the Lamb of God, because the Jews used lambs as sacrifices in the Jerusalem temple every single day. There were always sacrificed lambs. And the offering of a lamb signified the turning away of God's wrath. And so already here at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's identified as a man on a mission of redemption and sacrifice. That's what he's all about. On day two, that happened. Then on day two also, John baptized Jesus. And when he did, he saw, verse 32, the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. John knew what that meant because God had told him before that this someone he was preparing the way for, the Spirit would descend on him like a dove, and he would baptize not in water, but in the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus will do. And John knew what he knew about Jesus. And I myself have seen and have testified, this is the Son of God. And you hear that, and our thought goes back to the whole purpose statement for which John wrote the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, verse 31. These things I've written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So that's John the writer's way of saying John the Baptist got it. Now, following that is day three. And here, John's account of Jesus' ministry, this is a day of collecting followers. Just one day after the other. And on this day three, the baptizer was standing with two of his own disciples. And on that day, John did something that is very unusual for a leader to do. John pushed two of his own disciples out of his own orbit into the orbit of another. Looked at Jesus. Jesus was walking by. I picture him pointing at Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God. And John is deflecting attention from himself. This is part of the greatness of John. He deflected attention from himself so that all attention would be put on Jesus. There's a verse in chapter 3. John says, he must increase, I must decrease. And that's what's happening right here. And when those two disciples heard John speak, they left John. They started trailing after Jesus. And Jesus knew they were right behind him, and he asked them, what are you seeking? So there's Jesus drawing them out. He's, you know, he's engaging with them. Can I help you guys? What are you looking for? And they answer, Rabbi, where are you staying? And it wasn't just a question about where he was lodging. It was, can we hang with you? Can we get to know you? Can we spend some time with you? And the Bible says that happened about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the 10th hour as the Jews reckon time. And they went with him and where he was, and they spent the rest of the day together. Wouldn't you have loved to have had been a fly on the wall and listen as Jesus interacted with those two? I wish we had some sort of a transcript, but we don't. We don't know anything about what was said. the questions they asked, the answers Jesus gave. All we know is the result of that meeting was that one of them, the only one who's named, Andrew, verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Now that is a bombshell announcement for a Jew in the first century, because there was nothing any of the Jews wanted more than the arrival of the Messiah, the Christ, because he would bring redemption. They thought he's going to bring political freedom, you know, restore Israel back to the old glory days. And Andrew says to his brother Simon, "We found that one. That's who we just met." And he took Simon straight to Jesus. And in this next scene, we have Andrew and Simon and Jesus, and a very rare gospel moment. Because here, Simon doesn't say anything. He always says something. Simon's always talking, but here, he doesn't say a word. But Jesus has something really powerful to say to Simon. And I'll just say that I've always been really drawn to Simon. Simon is a mix of so much. He's a vacillating wild man. He's got energy. He's bold and courageous. And then he's cowardly. And then at other times he's all courage. And then he fails. So Simon's really an up and down kind of guy. The one thing you wouldn't say of Simon is that's a really solid guy. And that's going to change, because Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, the son of John. You're going to be called Cephas," or in Greek, Peter, Petros, the rock. And here, Jesus did something very hopeful for Simon, which hopeful for all of us. He calls Simon by what Simon's going to be after he starts following Jesus: Rocky. You're going to be all faithful. That's who you're going to be, Simon. And I love that picture. For Simon's sake, I love that for my sake. And that's day three. And then day four, one day after another. The next day, Jesus returned to the region of Galilee, and he collected two more followers. The first one was Philip, and Jesus said to Philip, "Follow me." And Philip did. And then Philip did what Andrew did, exact same thing Andrew did. He told somebody else about Jesus. This is verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses wrote in the law, and the prophets also wrote, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." And we get some insight into Nathanael here, because this bombshell announcement again, and Nathanael is not impressed, because Nazareth evidently had a reputation in Jewish circles in the first century as a hick town, a backwater, trivial, unimportant city, maybe even a bad place. And Nathanael simply couldn't believe that the Christ, Messiah, would come from Nazareth. And Philip said to Nathanael, "Come and see." And the fact that he was willing and open to simply come and see, investigate, that changed everything, made all the difference. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, or he said of him, "Here's truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael's response here, I think, is fascinating, because somebody says something like that to me, and I would say, "Well, thank you for the compliment. Thank you very much." And Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" So he's a self-aware enough person to know that of all the bad things you might say about him, he's not deceitful. He's going to tell the truth. He's not a deceitful person. But how does this guy know that? I've never met this Jesus guy. How do you know me? Jesus heard Nathanael's question, and he took that as an invitation to press further And what Jesus does here is he first gets Nathanael's full attention by means of a revelation. He said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." So there was a time when, for some reason, the chosen knows the reason. The Bible doesn't give us the reason, so we, you know, go ahead and say it. But we don't know why Nathanael was under the fig tree. And he was sitting there under the heavy limbs of a fig tree, and that Jesus knew that Nathanael was under the fig tree when no one could have seen him under that fig tree, let Nathanael know that Jesus knew things that only God could know. He's a quick study. Caught on really quick here. Saw instantly, this guy is exactly who Philip just told me he was. So Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And then Jesus captured Nathanael's imagination with a prophecy. "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Talking about himself. And that's a reference to a story back in Genesis where the patriarch Jacob had a vision in the night, and he saw angels going from heaven to earth and earth to heaven on a ladder. And so we call that Jacob's ladder. And Jesus says, "I'm Jacob's ladder. I am the bridge between heaven and earth. I'm the bridge between God and mankind." And Nathanael, you're going to see that. You're going to get that. Now, what we've just seen are some really great stories of these men coming to grips with who Jesus is. Andrew met with Jesus after hearing John the Baptist call him the Lamb of God. And he described Jesus to his brother Simon and said, "We found the Messiah." John chapter 20, verse 31, "Believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." Philip followed Jesus when Jesus called him to follow. And then Philip described Nathanael as the one about whom Moses and the prophets wrote, and they wrote about the Messiah. And then Nathanael confessed Jesus as the Son of God, the King of Israel, exactly the words any Jew would use to describe the Messiah. And they're all fulfilling the purpose statement of John 20, verses 30 and 31. Could have written all kinds of things in this gospel. I could have included so many things that Jesus said and did, but I've included these so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, you'll have life in his name. So all three of these that we've seen, Simon didn't say anything, so I'll leave him out. They've expressed their belief that Jesus was exactly the Messiah. And I understand from this that John wants us to know that they are all believers. They all have eternal life. And these believers are now following Jesus. They're spending time with him and getting to know him. That's what Andrew did. They are literally following him, going where he goes, and that's Philip. They're learning about Jesus. Only God can do that kind of ways. That's Nathanael. And this is a thoroughly biblical order to follow when entering the circle of life in Jesus. When you believe that Jesus is who he says he is and he will give you eternal life, then he adopts you into his family as God's child and you receive the gift of eternal life. And having now believed, it is your great privilege. You have the opportunity every single day to take countless next steps of following Jesus into a life of faith and obedience. And that's a great biblical order. We're going to move now to a different story. It's a different setting. It's days, maybe even weeks, removed from this story, these stories we've just seen. And in this story, we're going to see a very different order. This is chapter 2, verse 1. And John writes, on the third day, so we've already seen day 1, 2, 3, and 4. This is a reference to the third day of the week in some week. And weddings in ancient Israel occurred on the third day of the week. That's Tuesday. So it's Tuesday of a wedding day, of a wedding week. And there's a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So weddings are always festive affairs. They're great experiences. But by the time we're brought into this scene, the wedding itself is over and the reception is on. So the way weddings would happen, first of all, it would begin with a procession of the groom and all of his friends to the home of the bride. And there at the home of the bride, the wedding guests would give speeches and they'd toast the couple. And then they would all walk to the home that the groom had prepared for him and his new bride. And that there'd be a brief religious ceremony there, and that was followed by the reception. And our receptions might take a few hours and last a few hours. In ancient Israel, they might last for days. And Jesus tells us that John tells us that Jesus' mother, Mary, was there. Mary isn't named. She doesn't really show up that often in the Gospels, but she does show up here. Jesus was there, and he didn't just show up, he was invited. Maybe he was a friend of the family, the bride or the groom. Don't know why, but it wasn't unusual to see Jesus at festive occasions. And then Jesus' disciples were also at the wedding. And they might have been there as friends of Jesus, or maybe these disciples were also friends of the groom or the bride. Maybe they lived in Cana. We don't know anything about these disciples. And I want you to notice these disciples are not named. And I think that's important to note. It is possible, in fact, it probably is likely, that by this time, Jesus had collected a number of disciples who lived in Galilee, and some recent study leads me to believe that the group of disciples who were at the wedding were not the disciples we've just met, Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel. So just keep that on the back burner, and we'll come back to that. Jesus, Mary, and the disciples were all there, and there was a crisis that arose at this wedding, and it involved wine. Wine was a steady a part of the diet of people in the ancient world. Water was typically impure, so to drink wine or diluted wine was just a part of what everybody in Israel would drink, and hosts would serve wine at weddings as a symbol of joy, celebration. The guests at the wedding would taste wine as they traveled from house to house. The bride and the groom would toast each other. They would exchange cups of wine during the reception, and then, of course, during the wedding ceremony, and then at the reception itself, the wine would flow, and there was lots and lots of wine. And at this wedding, they've run out of wine. Not told why. But that they ran out of wine was a matter of social disgrace for the hosts. And Mary let her son know about it. They've run out of wine. They have no wine. And it makes perfect sense that Mary would look to Jesus at this time, because she, more than anybody else in the world, knew exactly who Jesus was and what he was capable of. And just a thought about the arc of Mary's story. She became the mother of Jesus, but afterwards Mary mothered other children. And these other children were conceived, and they were birthed in the way that all other women conceive and give birth. Only Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So he is unique, and she knows it, and she's waited 30 years patiently for Jesus to reveal who he is. And she thinks this is a perfect time for him to show everybody, this is who I am. So she says they have no wine. And I kind of get the sense, Jesus, we need to do something here. And his response, we know his response if you're familiar with the story, but it's interesting. What business do you have with me, woman? My hour has not yet come. It's tempting to think that that's Jesus being disrespectful to his mom. I don't believe for a minute that it is. There's one other time where Jesus refers to his mother as woman, and that's 3 years later than this. Jesus is actually hanging from the cross. He's dying. And he looks at his mother and says, woman, behold your son. He's talking to the apostle John, and he's, by that woman, behold your son, he's turning the care of his mother over from himself to the apostle John. So there's no disrespect here. But what he's saying is, my timetable is my own, and I'm going to handle this in the way that I think best. I don't need your promptings. I don't need your nudges. And at Jesus' word, I'm sure Mary accepted her new role in her son's life. I am now to submit to him. He's his own man. But there was something in the way Jesus said it, or something in the look he gave, that let her know that he was going to do something about this. So she turned to the servants there at the wedding, and says, whatever he tells you, do it. So there's some 6 stone water pots standing there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 2 or 3 measures each. Now that's holding a lot of liquid, 2 or 3 measures each. In total, it's probably about 120 gallons worth of liquid that could be held in these 6 together. And Jesus saw in these water pots a means for revealing his power. So he spoke to the servants and said, fill the water pots with water. So quick, put yourself in the shoes of the servants, and they hear, fill the water pots with water, and welcome everybody. Glad you guys could join. And so they're filling the water pots. What are you thinking when you hear Jesus say, fill them with water? Dude, we don't need water, we need wine. They had no idea what he had in mind, no idea who he was, what he was capable of. But hats off to these servants. They did what Mary told them to do, which was to do exactly whatever Jesus told them to do. That's what they did. They filled the water pots with water, and then he said, now draw some of this out and take it to the head waiter. I want us to imagine this servant, whoever he or she is, taking a cup of what used to be hand washing water to the head waiter. And I got a picture of her giggling, or him laughing inside, as he hands it to the head waiter. And the head waiter took the cup, and he saw the deep blush of aged wine. And he wasn't surprised by that. And then he tasted the wine, and he was stunned. And he wasn't stunned because it was a miracle. He didn't know that a miracle had happened. He assumed that the wine had gone through the process of fermentation just like all wine does. And he didn't know that 10 minutes earlier this had been H2O. So he just, this is fantastic wine. And he commended the family of the groom and said, every man serves the good wine first, and when the guests are drunk, then he serves the poorer wine, but you've kept the good wine until now. And John makes no reference, no response to what the servers think, who know the backstory, doesn't say a word about what the guests think, or the family of the groom, or the family of the bride think, who we assume don't know the backstory. He only gives the response of one group. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So it would appear that Jesus did what he did to keep a couple from shame on their wedding day. But what was apparently the purpose was not the actual purpose. And the actual point of Jesus turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana was to birth faith in the hearts of his disciples. So the end of the story is not, and they lived happily ever after, about the couple. The punchline of the story is that Jesus' disciples here at the wedding are now convinced of who they were. He was more than what they thought he was. And they now believe about Jesus what Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel believe. That's why I don't think that they were already at the wedding, because they already believed. These disciples begin to believe. And the order of the stories of Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel are great stories. It's a wonderful set of stories. This story is out of order from those stories, because Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel believed and then began to follow. The disciples at the wedding had been following Jesus for some time. They came to the wedding as disciples. They listened to him. They got to know him. And then they began to believe in him when they saw the sign. John uses the term sign. It's a miracle, but it's more than a miracle. It's a miracle that points to a reality beyond the miracle. And this was not just a magic trick Jesus did at the wedding to help out a couple in a tight spot. Now, this was a sign that showed and it signaled who Jesus really was. He's the Christ, the Son of God. These wedding attenders, who are disciples, went to the wedding as disciples, but not as believers. They left the wedding as believers and continued to be disciples. Now, it's not unusual when someone follows the order of believing and then following. This wedding story tells us that there is another possible order, and it's not at all uncommon. It's very common that someone will come to believe in Jesus after a time of following. And because that's the truth, this is for you who are listening today, all of us who are here, all those who are watching online. It may be that you are following and you're learning about Jesus and you're even seeking to obey Jesus, and you believe that in giving your obedience to Jesus, you'll find eternal life. No. We receive eternal life from God when we realize that we bring nothing to the table but our total, complete need. Jesus is the one who supplies everything we need. He gave his life on the cross. He paid it all. And our response is to believe that Jesus, who is the Lord, he's the Messiah, will give us eternal life if we come to him believing that he will do that. Now, it's a good thing to follow Jesus. I'm not trying to dissuade anyone from following Jesus. But that's not what God is looking for if you've never believed. God values faith, and you will find life in Jesus when you believe that he's who he says he is and that he will give you eternal life. So, today, my prayer is that all of us here will see that Jesus is utterly trustworthy and will believe and receive. One final thought. Since it is very, very common for people to follow Jesus before believing in Jesus, to all of you who have believed in Jesus and want your loved ones and your friends and your neighbors to know your Jesus, here's this. Tell them about Jesus. Help them keep following. Help them learn more and more about Jesus. Tell them Jesus' stories. Tell them about the miracles that Jesus performed. Tell them all about the loving commands Jesus gave. And just let them know you're Jesus. And, And it doesn't have to be that you're aiming for an evangelistic close on this or that conversation. You're just letting them know about your Jesus and pray for them and pray with them. Maybe they'll even make it onto your Gimme Five sheet and they're on a line and you're praying for them every single day. Who knows? But what God may take your storytelling and your prayers, and that might persuade them that Jesus is utterly trustworthy, and they also will believe and receive. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the beauty of the gospel. And thank you for how the gospel message is played out as we take the bread and the cup. So we now gratefully worship as we take the Lord's Supper together. In Jesus' name, amen.